That's the angle that the wrangle has today. So open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you're turning there, I'm going to begin reading verses 1 through 4. And one of the reasons, the other reason for this one is today's June 6th. 6th June. Everybody remember what happened on this day about 74 years ago, I think. D-Day. And invasion of Normandy. The biggest operation in our, I'll say, our military history. Since the Civil War, anyway. But, So I thought battlefield maybe be appropriate in this. But again, I'm speaking primarily about the spiritual battlefield. So 2 Timothy 1 through 4. The Bible says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Yeah, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as this message you put in my heart, Lord, and as I understand it, let me say it in a way that's understandable to all the ears that are here this evening, Lord. I pray that what was said and done here tonight, Lord, that it would be a benefit to all the families here. Lord, let it be your words that influence those here today. Lord, your words, not my own. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So leadership, again, it's in your home. So how would you describe a leader? What's a leader? Yeah, somebody who takes charge and get things done, right? Right. So everybody's shaking their head, yes. Yeah. But I just want to put a little twist on that, in that the leadership on the battlefields is a little bit different. It's a little bit different. And, someone get in charge and get things done. It could be the lead man on the assembly line at Douglas Aircraft, or your immediate supervisor and whatever, civilian job that's out there. But I want to focus on the military aspect of it, a military leader, because that's what we need to win that battle on the spiritual battlefield. And this is primarily to the husbands, but the wives have a very important part in this, and especially those who are, are in charge of their household. So, what does it take? What does it take to be a military leader? Well, first, let me say this: there's a difference between a military leader and a manager. Okay. A manager is somebody who manages assets. It could be, most of the time, it's men, material, time, and money, those three things. So he's juggling those things to make money for his business, or his own business, or his boss, whoever he's working for. But a leader also can be, let me turn it around here. Y'all have kids, and we grew up, but we've seen leaders on the baseball field or at school or even in sports and things. And a lot of times there'll be sports persons who leads a team. And but as we grow up and we see those things, as we've grown up, or see those kids and our kids and grandkids now, sometimes who the other kids see as a leader is just somebody who's maybe good at this sport or that sport. He's good at it, and when they pick teams, everybody wants to be on his team because they're going to win. They think they're going to win, whatever the case is. And but that's not really being a leader. That's just because he's good at that sport, right? doesn't mean that he can really lead a team to a pennant or to a championship, or that he can even train others to be as maybe as good as he is. And the other side of that is there's somebody who's very popular. This popularity doesn't mean that they're a good leader anyway. People maybe gather around him because of that person's personality and popularity. That doesn't make him a leader either. Kind of reminds me of, I was going to say our, but I'll just say some people that we know is actors and actresses, you know, and they make a movie about the environment or something, and you know, the movie's a you know, I was going to say a bestseller, but the movie's popular, makes a lot of money, and then all of a sudden that actor, because they made that movie, now they're experts at it, you know, and then they start trying to influence everybody else because they played a part, okay? So that's not leadership either. Now, the army defines leadership as this. It's a process of influencing others or soldiers to accomplish a mission by providing purpose, direction, and motivation to accomplish that mission. Most of the time in the military, not just the army, but those missions are dangerous, life-threatening. Purpose then gives the soldiers the reason why the mission is important. Direction gives the soldiers and tells them how to accomplish the mission. And motivation gives that soldier the will to accomplish that dangerous and difficult mission. So again, it's the process of influencing others to do those things. But it's more than just telling the soldiers or your family members, as it applies to you and I in our homes, what to do, but to show them by our example and then explain the steps that you want them to do to accomplish that mission and then why it's important. When they understand all of these things and you ask them to do something and then you lead the way and take the first step and then ask them to follow me and do as I do it, you know, then you're in that leadership position. And next, I want to point out that sometimes leadership can change. Even though, say, Ron's the company commander of a infantry company in combat, doesn't mean that he's always going to be the leader. Sometimes he can pass on that leadership temporarily to for lack of a better word, I'll say a subject matter expert in one particular field or in one particular area. So he may hand over that influence he has in favor of this other person so that they as a squad or a company can accomplish the mission. I'll give you an example. When I was a mid-level NCO in the Army, I was a graduate of the Army Jump Master School, so I was a jump master. And a jump master is in charge of everybody on a aircraft who's going to make a parachute jump, or the way the military says it, who's going to exit an aircraft in flight. Sounds funny. But anyway, it's a school that you have to be a senior jumper and before you go. And I didn't make the class the first time. And so I had to go to a second time to this school and became a jump master. But when this company is going to go out and make a parachute jump, it's the commander is usually a captain. If it's a company, it could be a lieutenant colonel. And sometimes it can be a full colonel on that aircraft, depending on which kind of jumping out of. So he's the overall commander. But a lot of these senior officers are not jump masters. They're jumpers, but they're not a jump master. So he hands over that portion of his field operation to me or another jump master who's qualified to do this. So the jump master is responsible for every paratrooper on that aircraft and for their safety, and he's in charge of it. He's the one that coordinates with the pilot, with the load master who's going to open up the doors. He coordinates with the other aircraft that, because maybe it's just not yours, it's maybe two or three other aircraft. He's the one that coordinates with the drop zone safety officer where everybody's going to hopefully end up landing. And so he's responsible for all that. And until everybody's on the ground, then that portion of his expertise in that area is over, and then it reverts back to whoever the commander is. Okay, so just because when I say you, I'm pointing at all the husbands out there, say that you're in charge of your household, sometimes you have to give up some things, you know, if your wife knows a lot more than you do about certain areas, you know. So you have, it goes, that leadership role, you know, goes back and forth, or it can go back and forth. And then leaders are not, I was thinking about putting in a question, but I'll just say, military leaders are made and taught, they're not born, okay? Somebody's not just born a leader. Military leaders, they're trained. And for one example I'll use is West Point. Now, that's not the only leadership school, but it's, for the Army, that's a premier one. But so a cadet going through the West Point class, he's in there for 4 years, and in between, in all those 4 years, he gets obviously the education and then all the leadership, all the classes on leadership, but he hasn't put any of those things to use yet. He just has it all up here. You know, he doesn't have any practical. Well, he has some practical experience as far as marching anyway. Most military cadets are real good marchers. They're kind of like Marines. They're real good to march. But he hasn't put any of those things in use yet. Doesn't have any experience at it. So when they come out, they're at the bottom of the officer list as a second lieutenant, and they're in charge of a platoon. And but when he walks into that to that company, when this new lieutenant walks into the company commander and reports in to the company commander, that platoon sergeant's going to be right there with him, and the first sergeant. And the first thing he's to tell him is, yes, it's your platoon, but you better be listening to the first sergeant, and in particular your platoon sergeant, because that platoon sergeant, he's been there already, okay? He knows all the men. He knows all the in and outs. He's probably a platoon sergeant. He's been with that platoon probably for, you know, 6 or 7 years, if not that one, then something like it. So that platoon sergeant knows all the men, knows their capabilities and limitations for each one, what they can do overall. And so he's going to be listening and then doing what the platoon sergeant tells him to do most of the time. So that's the way it works. Now, it's easy to be a leader in private industry, but being a leader on today's lethal battlefield is not so easy. And that's the same with you and I in our home in the spiritual battlefield, too. It's not easy. A poor decision by a lead man, a supervisor, or even a CEO, their poor decision-making can result in a loss of income. But a poor decision by a combat leader may result in great bodily harm or death. And there's a certain stress level that goes on along with private sector leadership. But in combat, the stress level is beyond calculation. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:18 that we are at war. But today, in the future, but right now we're in that war, today. And he says this, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Now, when he said that, the nation Israel wasn't at war. So what was he talking about? He was talking about what we're talking about. It's about spiritual warfare, okay? He's talking about spiritual warfare. Then he goes on later on in Ephesians chapter 6, and he talks about the whole armor of God and how to put it on. And he's telling that same, giving us the same warning in our text that we just read in 2 Timothy 1 through 4. And verse 1, he tells us to be strong, And in that verse, he's saying, only be strong in the graces of Jesus Christ. But he tells us to be strong physically, mentally, and then spiritually to be strong. In verse 2, he's telling us, I put all these things in a little acronym. He's telling us Christians to be fat, to be faithful, to be able to teach, and then to be teachable, F-A-T-T, fat. And then verse 3, he tells us to endure hardness. Warfare requires all soldiers to develop endurance. War is a long time. I was in Afghanistan in 04 and 05, and the war was already there almost 2 years before I got there, and it's still going on. War's still going on. Okay, warfare requires all soldiers to develop endurance. Soldiers today prepare for war, and they deploy for sometimes 6 or 12 months combat deployments. Some of them have multiple deployments. But spiritual warfare is a lifetime. Okay, once you get saved, it's the rest of your life. You know, you're not going just on a six-month tour. When I was in Afghanistan, I was in a special forces unit, and I was just thrown in there. I wasn't part of the unit until, obviously, I got there, because I went as an individual. And I was bunking. My bunkmates, and where I was there was only one other special forces guy besides me, and the rest were all Navy SEALs, and because they fell under our headquarters. While I was there, I was talking to one of the SEALs one day, and I was complaining about how cold it was. It was really cold. If you're from Southern California and here specifically, you know, our cold, you know, you've got to put a jacket on. Over there, you're freezing. And so I was commenting about how cold it was, and then he was telling me, oh, he says, yeah, you get used to it after a while. And he said, this is my fourth time here. No, it was his third time. This is my third time here, so you get used to it. At first, I was impressed. You know, man, this guy's been here three times already. And as the conversation went, I said, by the way, how long is one of your deployments here? He said, oh, 3 months. He says, 3 months? He says, I've been here 9 months on one tour, and I've been here longer than you have already. You know? So, you know, it just depends on what's going on, how long it is. But bottom line, the point I'm trying to get across is it's a lifetime. I see John Branch over there in the back. He's an active duty Marine. He's a corporal. And I know tonight, and I know on Sunday nights, that, first of all, he lives not too far away. He lives about 4 miles from here, right? There am I? 3.6, okay? He knows it's 3.6 because on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights when he comes, he jogs here, and usually with about a 30-pound rucksack. Okay, now, why does he do that? Because he's an active duty Marine. Yeah? He's going to be going on a combat deployment. He's doing what the Bible tells him. He's doing what the Lord's telling us right here in Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4, okay? He's enduring hardness as a good, R says, soldier, but as a good Marine of Jesus Christ. Okay, so you and I have to have that same attitude that he has to stay in shape, to prepare for war. It's a lifetime battle, okay? It's a lifetime battle. We just have daily battles. We already know who won the war, right? That's at the end, we know the outcome, okay? We won, but it's just getting through the daily battle that you and I have. Then in verse 4, he tells us not to get involved in the affairs of this life, such as politics, customs and traditions of men, climbing the corporate ladder, getting rich, I'll just say, et cetera, et cetera. As soldiers in the spiritual battlefield, we have to focus on that battle before us. And you notice the Bible seldom times tells us who are, you know, our Bible characters that we study. Very few of them does the Bible even tell us what their employment is, okay? And like Paul. Paul was a what? He was a tent maker. Yeah. He was a tent maker, right? Yeah. He was probably a real good one, okay? But, you know, it was just a job. That's how he made his living. That's how he ate. And, you know, and my job and your job is the same way, okay? All it does is take care of our family and ensures that we have a roof over your head and that you can at least eat, you know, one or two meals a day, okay? Because our job's not that important, okay? Not as important. So navigating on spiritual battlefield. Every combat leader that when you go to a officer or NCO or whatever your rank is, one of the first things they focus on at these leadership schools is land navigation. I'm talking about primarily about, actually goes with everything. You have to know how to get from point A to point B, whether you're an infantryman with a platoon of men or whether you're a Navy CB, you know, ready, going to go build something someplace. You have to know how to get there, okay? So all the schools begin with that subject, and he has to, you know, demonstrate that he's knowledgeable and he's a master of that subject. If he can't lead his men from point A to point B, you know, then you know, he's not going to be too much of a leader, right? If he can't get there, even if he has all the right stuff, you know, to get the jobs done, if he can't find the place, then he failed in that mission. But he has to be able to do that. He has to be able to know how to get from point A to point B. He has to be able to navigate around danger areas, around kill zones. He selects the route to and from the that objective. He never takes the same route to when he comes back. It's always different. During the day and the night, he has to know how to use a map and compass. He has to choose the safest route to and from. He has to identify all those areas. And you know what? It's the same thing for you and I at home. We have to know how to navigate on the spiritual battlefield. We have to be able to avoid the snares of Satan, right? Because he's out there just waiting to ambush you, you and I. And you, husbands, you men out there, it's your responsibility, just like that combat leader, to lead the way for your squad, to keep them safe, to go the mission. It's you and I job the same way with our family. Your family's your squad. You know, those are the men that you're responsible for. You have to be able to navigate also for your family. Just thinking, well, you know, what am I looking for? Well, you're looking for danger areas, one thing. Okay, what is a danger area? Well, you tell me, what's a danger area for you? Yes. TV, yeah, that's a danger area. Yeah. And that's the TV, and I'll throw in the computer too. Those are booby traps within your safe area, because your home should be your fortress, okay? And the enemy, he's trying to get in, just like in a wartime, just like in Afghanistan or Vietnam. You're inside you're inside the wire, so to speak, is what they refer to it as. And you think that's a safe area, but it's not. The enemy's trying to sneak in. He's lobbing rockets in, mortar shells. He's got snipers on the outside trying to shoot you while you're inside that battle area. Okay, Satan does the same thing using the TV and using the internet. Okay, and some of those danger areas sometimes are just one click away or one channel away. You know, and that's the things you have to look out for. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us. It tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And he's looking for you and I. The enemy on the battlefield always tries to go for the leadership first. You know, if he can make out the rank, or if he sees somebody saluting somebody else, he says, that person's probably a high rank. So that's the one that he tries to shoot at. And for you and I in a spiritual battlefield, it's the husband or the leader, you know, if that's the wife. of the household, you know, and husbands. So it's your responsibility to teach the family what to look out for, what those snares are, what the devil's looking out for, and tell them what those danger areas are. And you have to lead the way in that. And you may be very good at it. You know what your weaknesses are, because that's what the enemy is going to do. He said, whatever your weakness is, Satan is going to dress it different. He's going to make it look different. It's going to be appetizing for you. It's going to be seductive to you, because he knows your weakness. But even and when you overcome those things, you point those out to your family, because you know their weaknesses also, and you point those things out. And you may be real good at it, but if you don't train your wife and children and the rest of your family on it, he'll settle for your wife or your kids. Okay? Think about that. He'll settle for your wife and kids. So it's up to you and I to explain it. So we have to be careful. We have to be watchful. We have to be circumspect in everything we do. And Ephesians 6:11 reminds us to stand against the wiles of the devil. Okay, because he's tricky. He attempts to ensnare you and I. He tries to deceive us, and he's sly at it. My nickname on the police department, besides Wrangle with the Angle, is Sly Cy. Because I was always trying to figure out a way to get out of work, and I got pretty good at it. But for you and I in the battlefield, we have to look at it as a war, because that's what it is, a spiritual warfare. That's what Paul's telling us. Combat soldiers in Afghanistan and Iraq, they're fearless. They have confidence in their abilities, okay, because of their training, their weapons, their equipment, and their leaders. And they have all the firepower, and they have all the might and all the command resources of the entire U.S. military at their disposal, okay? But that's nothing compared to the power that we have as Christians, okay? We have the power of the Almighty God behind us, you know? He has more. We can stand fast and just as fearless as that soldier. When Israel marched into the Promised Land, the Amorites, the Canaanites, they were already afraid of them, because God promised them that he was going to give them that Promised Land, right? And he told them that he was going to take care of them. All they had to do was just walk in and take it over. Joshua 2:9-10 describes the terror of the people. And verse 11 in there says, our hearts did melt, meaning the Canaanites and everybody else. Our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. Because they'd already heard how God, what God did to all the Egyptians and to Pharaoh when he let him go. Then Deuteronomy 11:25 says, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land. And then in 28 verse 7, he says, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face and flee before thee. By faithfulness, obedience to the word and promises of God, Israel entered into the promised land. And Joshua 11:23 says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said. And those biblical promises that apply to Israel at that time, they apply to you and I as Christian warriors today on that spiritual battlefield that we're in there. And God provides the purpose, the provision, and protection to all the leadership, you know, when we follow him, when we follow him. I still got a couple of minutes. On the field of battle, decisions cannot not always be made by a consensus, and like in the civilian world, okay, and private enterprise or even civil service. Sometimes the decision has to be immediate and executed immediately by soldiers, okay, and they'll follow if they have the right leader and they trust that leadership. A common business model of decision making is that 7-step method, and I'll just go over it real quick. Outline your goal, gather all the data, brainstorm and develop each one of the alternatives that you have. You should have at least 3 to figure out. Then you list the pros and cons of each one of those. Then you analyze each one of those alternatives, and you make a decision based on men, material, time, and money. Then once you make that decision, then you do it. And then as you start that decision process, then you supervise to make sure until it's done. Now, when time allows, the military decision-making model is somewhat similar, but in a combat situation, sometimes you're not able. And there's numerous biblical examples of decisions based on the statements such as, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came." And then you go ahead and do what those things are. The commands that follow these statements do not always appear reasonable to you and I. But Isaiah 55, 8, and 9 sums it up best, before it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So sometimes looking for that biblical answer, sometimes it doesn't make sense to you and I, but it's the right thing to do. An excellent example of how a Christian warrior is to not to weigh pros and cons in his or her decision-making is found in the book of Ruth. Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons, I'm not even going to try and pronounce their names, moved to Moab because of a famine in Bethlehem. The two sons married Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And after 10 years, the men died, Elimelech and both of his sons, and just Naomi at that time thought, well, maybe I should move back to Bethlehem. So Naomi encouraged both the daughters-in-law to remain in Moab because Moabites were hated by the Jews. Remember that? Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4 is part of the rationale. It says, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee." So with that in mind, look at the decisions making of Orpah and Ruth. Orpah decided to stay because her family and friends were there. If needed, she could probably get a job. She could probably easily remarry. And plus, on top of that, she would be honoring Naomi's wishes for her to stay because she instructed him to stay. And that would be a lot easier for her than to go cross-country and then travel three women, from wherever this was to Bethlehem. Okay, now, what else does Scripture say about Orpah? You're right, nothing. Nothing. Ruth decided to go to Bethlehem with Naomi. Now, why? Now, I'm giving you a side wrangle thought here. I can conclude that Naomi, that for that time that both daughters-in-law were married to her son, that she gave her personal testimony of God to both Orpah and Ruth, and they knew her God. But Orpah decided to stay. But Ruth, in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, says this, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." So she took the rough path, I think. But, Scripture has some things to say about Ruth, and I'll just sum it up here. She ended up working in the fields of Bethlehem. She met and then married her kinsman, redeemer Boaz. She had a son, Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. And when you read Matthew chapter 1, Ruth is listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Okay, so she didn't make her decisions by pros and cons and going down this list that we mentioned. She just went with the Lord, made the right decision. Now, after every mission that goes out there, a military commander, he has to submit his after-action report to his commander. This is a detailed report of all that occurred after receiving his mission, his planning, all the coordinating instructions that he has to his men, all the logistical elements that were involved in it, his planning, his coordinating instructions, all the weapons, the ammo, communications, and the execution of the mission. He sums it all up, tells them all about all those things, what went right, what went wrong, and how to fix those things that went wrong. It's a big report that he has to give after every mission. Now, you and I, we're going to give account as a man, as a husband, as a father, and as a grandfather. We all work, but what's your ministry? What's your family's ministry? Is your family in church when the doors are open? What programs are your children watching on TV? What are you watching on TV? What are you doing on the internet? Who are your children's friends? Who are your friends? Who decides what to do with extra time and extra money? All those things and much more we can go on. It's all the leader's responsibility. And men, that's you and I. It's not the wife's, okay? It's you and I. Now, the wife. In the military, a commander has a staff, and he has what's referred to as a chief of staff. The chief of staff in every command, he knows everything that's going on in that battalion or that company or that organization, whatever level it is, okay? He knows all the personalities. He knows the strengths and weaknesses of everybody. He knows what they did last week, last month, last year. He knows what they're going to do next week, next month, and next year, okay? So a commander really puts a lot of faith and receives a lot of input in every decision he makes from his chief of staff, okay? From his chief of staff. Everything that leading up to and the decision making, he bounces it off off of his chief of staff. Gotta find my last page here. I sum it all up real good here. I can't find it, so it's the chief of staff. So when we're all done then, when I'm saying men and doing that after action, we are reporting that and making decisions for the family on whatever those family situation is, okay? As a husband, if you don't take advice from your wife, if you don't take advice from your chief of staff, and that's what I tell Chris, she's a chief of staff. We're going to be like a military commander who does not take the recommendations of his chief of staff. He's going to fail in everything he does. And husbands, you and I can fail just as bad not listening to our chief of staff, to our wives in the same manner in all those decisions that we make. Okay? And you have to realize what her strengths and weaknesses are, because you can ask her. She knows your strengths and weaknesses, okay? And I know this is hard to believe, man, but your wife is better at spending money than you are, okay? If you don't think so, just ask her, okay? She knows, and when I say that, I mean, she knows the bills, she knows the finances, she knows what's coming in, she knows what's going out, she knows what bills need to be paid when, and if you're, for right now, it's just my wife and I. For those of you who have children, I mean, it's that many times harder than just two, so, but she knows it all, and I'm sure your wife does the same thing, so I let her handle all the finances. Now, when there's big decisions to make that are come up that have to do with finances, or if there's extra money, it happens once in a while, and we want to talk about what are we going to do about with this big bill or this big expense, or hey, we have some extra money, you know, should we save it? Should we want to do this and do that? You know, then she comes to me, and between the two of us, we decide how we're going to do it, okay? But she's the chief of staff. She's the expert on our family finances. I have no problem handing it over to her, okay? Now, if that's your wife's, one of her strengths, like it is with Chris and I, then let her do it, you know? And matter of fact, for quite a while, she used to, every month she'd give me a little fact sheet of all, you know. She did that for quite a while, and finally said, yeah, you don't have to do that anymore. But I know she still does it. She just doesn't give it to me. But men, it's your and I overall responsibility, okay? You and I are going to answer how everything happens in our family as a husband, because it's our responsibility, you know? And the wife is glad to give it over to you because she doesn't want to answer for it, okay? It's your responsibility. All right. All right, that concludes the leadership on the battlefield in the home.